Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for so many in the gathering who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank that they're saved for all of God's eternity. If death were to call them away this very instant, they'd be safe in the arms of Jesus, not just for time, but for all of eternity. And yet we pray that Thou wilt help us every day to put on Christ, that we might show forth to the world that we live in that humility of heart, that meekness, that lovingness, that charitable spirit that we read of in Colossians chapter 3. As we gather now around the Word of God in Jeremiah 3:14, I pray that Thou, the Holy Spirit, will bless this wonderful text to all of our hearts and to all of our lives, and that God will be glorified as the Word of God goes forth. Help me by Thy Holy Spirit to break small the Word to every heart. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart find acceptance in Thy sight. I pray this through Christ, our great Redeemer's name. Amen. Amen. There's something very tragic, men and women, in a marriage when the love of one partner is not reciprocated by the other. A husband may love his wife, and yet that wife, she breaks the sacred bonds of matrimony by committing adultery. A wife may love her husband and give herself totally to him, and yet his heart's affections are stolen by another, and he follows after another. Infidelity in marriage, I think it's one of the gravest sins, and it has such far-reaching consequences, even far beyond that sacred covenant of matrimony in society itself. In the spiritual backsliding of Judah in the days of the prophet Jeremiah, because God compares their backsliding in Jeremiah chapter 3 with spiritual adultery. That's a strong term. Their national covenant with Jehovah had been broken, and they had given their love and their devotion to idolatry, and they had committed spiritual fornication. Jeremiah was not called to minister during times of religious revival, spiritual declension and departure from God. And yet he came in his opening ministry as a young man, and when we think of Jeremiah, he had a ministry of 42 years. 42 years, approximately, to preach and teach the Word of God. So he started off as a very young man, and these opening messages that he proclaimed were the message of a young prophet to a nation that had backslidden and had gone into spiritual adultery. And yet he came with a message of mercy. God did not want to put his people away. Rather, God wanted to take his people back, even from their backslidden condition, unto himself. Very few, I think, in such circumstances, if they had a husband or a wife who had committed adultery, would declare before the world, "I'm married to you. I love you. Despite your backsliding, despite your adultery, despite your breaking the sacred bonds of that covenant of matrimony, I still love you. And I want to take you back." And that's what God was saying to Israel here in Jeremiah chapter 3. He was saying, though you have committed spiritual adultery, and though you have backslidden, and though you have gone far away from me, I still love you. And I want to take you back. An amazing text. Of people that were backslidden and far away from God. And yet Jehovah says to them, "Turn, O backslidden children, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah, for I am married unto you." I'm married unto you. Does that really resonate with you today, dear Christian? That sacred bond that you have with God through Christ, it is portrayed in the Bible under this wonderful imagery. Perhaps in the past week the devil has been reminding you of your own sin. Perhaps the devil has been reminding you of your own lack of love toward the Lord, your own coldness of heart. And you know, it's not hard for the devil to pick holes in any of our profession of faith. The devil could come, and he does come, and he reminds us of the sin within, of how lack of luster our love for God really is, and he gets us to such a pitch and to such a place that we question even whether or not we are a child of God. That's his work. On the other hand, maybe the Spirit of God has been dealing with you, and maybe the Holy Spirit has been reminding you in the past week of your lack of love toward Almighty God. That's a different matter altogether. And if God, the Holy Spirit, has been dealing with your heart, I want you to hear the word of the Lord today, because this is the word of the Lord to troubled souls. God says, I am married unto you. I have not got over that statement. I read it some weeks ago. I've gone back to it time and time again. And even whilst on holiday in the past week, I felt I have to get this text out of my mind and give it to the people of God and on along, because this is God's message to us. God says, I'm married to you. And in the light of that, he says, turn, O backsliding children. Why? Because I'm married to you. This text is not addressed to a church that's in revival. Rather the opposite. To a church that's floundering, fallen, and in a backslidden state. And it's worthy to be investigated. It's a wonder that God would profess his love to any of Adam's fallen race. But here's the greatness of his grace. He looks at the backslider. He looked at Judah. And he sent Jeremiah to tell them, though you have committed spiritual adultery, I'm married to you. And in the light of that, you turn back to me. I'm going to try and give you some simple thoughts from this text today. I freely acknowledge my own limitations in expounding such a wonderful passage of Scripture. But let's try and ascertain its meaning and most of all its application to our hearts. First of all, this text emphasizes to us the relationship that God has with his people. And the relationship is set under this image of the covenant of matrimony. Now, some people today take marriage as a very light, glib thing. And of course, our own sovereign government in providing easy divorces, walk-away divorces, has said to the nation that marriage is a very light and glib thing. But to the Christian and to the church, it is a covenant. It is a sacred covenant that a husband, Almighty God. It is a covenant not only of man and a woman in that covenant of matrimony. It is a covenant of that couple with God in the holy estate of matrimony. And it is a well-known metaphor that's used in both the Old and the New Testament to describe that the relationship that God has with his people. Turn back to verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, Jeremiah 3 verse 1, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become a mother another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. It's an amazing statement that this chapter starts off with. Israel had gone to many lovers, gone to many and committed spiritual adultery with them, played the harlot with many lovers. And yet God says to them, return back unto me. I'm not putting you away. I'm not divorcing you. I want you to return again unto me. So in this opening verse of this wonderful chapter, Judah is seen as a wife who's been unfaithful to her husband. And instead of marital fidelity, she played the harlot, not just with one, but with many.
And her husband knew the many that she had been with. And yet he looks at her and he says to her, despite all that you've done and all that you've been with, you come back to me. Oh, this is grace. This is amazing, abounding grace. In verse 20 of the same chapter, we read, surely, as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so ye have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Again, the image. God is the husbandman. And he says to Judah, though you have dealt treacherously with me, you come back to me. He wants Judah to see her sin. And he wants to expound the sin of Judah. And he wants to emphasize the sin that Judah has entered into. And though she is a treacherous wife, she has left Jehovah. Jehovah says to her, I'm not putting you away. I want to take you back. In Isaiah chapter 54, let me remind you of some other verses. Verse 5. Isaiah 54 and 5. We read, for thy maker is thine husband. Isn't that an amazing verse? Our great creator, our maker, is our husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. There's no mistake about it. Jehovah is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. What a relationship we have with God today. He is our maker. He is our Redeemer. He's the God of the whole earth. But he says, I'm your husband. This is what he says to the church. I am your husband. That's the relationship. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, and we'll come back to Hosea later on in the meeting. He said, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Isn't that wonderful? We have been given, this is an engagement that can't be broken, a betrothal. I can't be broken. I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. You know, I have read those verses over the past week. And I have been humbled, amazed, and absolutely floored by them. Is the New Testament any less clear? Not at all. It's even more clear. Remember that great chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23-24. We read, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the saviour of the body. So as the husband and the wife relationship is emphasised here, so likewise, Christ, he is the head of the church. He's the husband of the church. He's the saviour of the body. And therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. The imagery could not be any clearer or greater. And it's all summed up in verse 32. It says, I speak, Paul said in Ephesians 5:32, I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's the husband. He's the husband. She's the wife. He's the bridegroom. She's the bride. How faithful he has been. And let you and I look into our own hearts today. And we have to say, sadly, with brokenness of heart, how unfaithful we have been. But does he want to put us away? No. For he says, I'm married to you. If we could expand a little on this relationship which God has with his people under this image of marriage, we can say it takes the form of a covenant. You know, the covenant what God originally made with our first parents at Adam's sin. When Adam and Eve fell in the first transgression, that covenant was broken. And we were all born of Adam's race as a result, strangers and aliens to God. We weren't in a covenant relationship with God. We were strangers to God. And we were far from him and away from him. Sin put us all on the outside of paradise. And only grace could ever get us in again. There are many people today and they're trying to get in the side door, the back door, some other door. But it's only grace can restore the sinner to a relationship with God again. And of course, that great gulf was bridged by the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation. Through His perfect life and through His atoning death, it's possible for us to be restored to that covenant communion with God again. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. In order to understand covenant engagements in the New Testament, you'll never understand them unless you have a grasp of God's covenant engagements in the Old Testament. Because all of the theology of the New Testament, the Old Testament, and we serve a covenant-keeping God. Jeremiah 31, God said, "This shall be my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Not wonderful? God is going to make a covenant. This is a new covenant. And God is going to put His law in the hearts of His people, and He will be their God, and we will be His people. And then He says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is God's covenant engagement with us. He takes a people out of the Gentile nations of the world. He brings them in to saving relationship with Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, "I forgive you. I forgive you your iniquity." He says a lot more than that. And He says, "I'll remember your sin no more." Sometimes people say, "I forgive you." And you know the first opportunity that they have afterwards, you soon understand that they have to before you, whatever you have done on them. "I'm sorry for what I've done on you." And you'll think maybe a mile down the road they'll remind you, "Do you remember what you did on me?" God says, "I'll remember it no more." How gracious is our God? God, for the sake of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He has taken us into you. A union. A covenant with Himself. And it's amazing that we're named in that covenant of grace. And I want to say to you, have you ever ceased to be amazed by it? You certainly are included in Jeremiah 13 and verse 14 as a backslidden child of God. Oh, how amazing is His love toward us. It necessitated also a choice. We don't believe in our culture in arranged marriages. And we might like to influence our children and whom they marry, but it will be their choice. It's their choice. And the first choice in this covenant was with God. God made the choice. In the great eternal chambers, God made a choice that some from Adam's ruined race would be elected unto everlasting life. I know there are some Christians and they're afraid of that choice and they don't like to talk about it and they get uneasy when it's even preached about. But I love God who made the choice. Because of God had never made that choice, I never would have made it. He made the choice. We read in Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in Him." Now you get that? He chose us in Christ. Where? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God made the choice. Let me ask you today, when did you start loving God? Was it when you were converted? When did God start loving you? When did God start loving you? Was it when you came in repentance to Him and sought Him? Is that when He started to love you? When you started to attend church, did He start to love you? Did He start to love you when you started to be kind and show compassion and charitableness to others? Did He start to love you then? God never began to love His people. I want you to get that statement. God never began to love His people. He loved them from eternity with everlasting love unto eternity. That's the choice God made. God made the first choice. But we also have chosen God. How can that be, you say? Well, I'll tell you, because God makes His people willing in the day of His power. He works in the hearts and lives of those whom He has chosen unto eternal life. He works in their heart. He makes them willing. Our understanding is enlightened according to the knowledge of God in Christ. Our will is convicted. We are convinced by the Spirit's inner working, and we're drawn to Christ and gloriously converted to Him. Truth is always a two-edged sword. Sometimes people, and I've said this so many times here, sometimes preachers just have one drum that they like to beat all the time. You meet some of you, at least might accuse me of that, but I have always tried at least to go the second mile to show the breadth and the depth of the truth of God's word. While some like to emphasize the first choice, God made the first choice, they don't like to emphasize the second part, that you also have to make a choice. Christ is married to His chosen bride, and in God's wonderful grace and mercy, we're enabled to choose Christ. Mr. Spurgeon said, while divine predestination is through, and we bless God for that, we've already emphasized it, stood back this morning in amazement at it. It's also true to say human responsibility is also true. And I can't understand all its implications, but I accept what Christ says. I am married to you. So there's a choice. A choice involved in the mysterious workings of God on both sides. Can you say today with the hymn writer, we love to sing these hymns, I can only quote them to you today. My heart is fixed, eternal God, fixed on Thee, fixed on Thee. And my immortal choice is made, John Newton, Christ for me, Christ for me. What a choice. Marriage is also cemented together by mutual love. You know, without mutual love, marriage is just a sham. We don't believe in marriages of convenience. We don't believe in forced marriages. We believe in marriage that is bonded, cemented together in mutual love. And the marriage into which believers are brought, it's held together by love. What love? The love chapter in the Bible, in the New Testament, well, the whole of the Bible, I believe, is 1 John chapter 4. Do you know how many times love is referenced there? Directly, it's referenced some 19 times in one little chapter. And if you take the other references to beloved in the chapter, except, let me read you some of the verses. 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When we didn't love him, when we were strangers to him, he loved us. The love of Christ to our souls should inspire our souls to love him. That was so in the case of Simon Peter. Remember, the Lord tested him after the resurrection. 3 times he tested him, and he said to him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Do you love me? He comes to your heart and mind today, and he says, believer, do you love me? If you're in union with me, and I have showed my love for you in the cross of Calvary and dying for you, do you love me? Sometimes people are very slow to express their love. We should never be slow to tell our loved ones, our family, that we love them. If we tell our wives, if we tell our children, our grandchildren, that we love them, ought we not to tell the Lord Jesus, we love you? We love you. You've done so much for us. Peter was grieved, and he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. It's good to know that Jesus knows your heart and my heart today. He knows our heart. And I'm glad there are many believers in this building today, and you can say from your heart, I love you. I love you to the Lord. In true marriage, each partner makes covenant promises. I've been privileged over the last few weeks to conduct 2 marriages. And those couples stood at the front before God and in the presence of their witnesses. And they took solemn vows and they made solemn promises before Almighty God. We use the phraseology very reverently, but when God says, thy maker is thy husband, he certainly undertook to fulfill all of those covenant promises. Whatever we as his people owed, he paid. A good husband pays for his wife, doesn't he? Christ paid it all for his church. We owe nothing. We owe nothing today to the law of God. Christ paid it all. He fulfilled all the promises. Whatever we need, he provides. I know here in Mourne we're living in uncertain days, even with regard to employment. He says, I'll provide for you. All your need I will provide. Whenever we stand in danger, he intervenes and he protects. What a Savior he is. We'll never know till we get to glory how many times he intervenes and how many times he protects. He sends angels. Do you believe in angels? I believe implicitly in angels. Ministering spirits that God sends to his people to intervene in their lives. Ministering spirits. And they have been working unseen in your life this week. Not wonderful. There was danger and they saved you from it. There was need and they brought the need to your door. Ministering spirits. On the other hand, Christ expects us also to make good our covenantal promises. When we take Christ as our Savior, what else do we do? We take him as our Lord. We do believe in Lordship, save me from my sin, but yet withal, I don't want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we sing those devotional hymns, King of my life, I crown thee now, we really have to mean it. Whatever he says, we do. Wherever he sends, we go. He is Lord. When we name Him as Lord, He's not only as our Savior, but He is our Master. And we follow Him. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted in Acts chapter 9? What's the first thing he asked? He said, Lord. He had been denying Him. He'd been battling against Him. He had been fighting against His people. And God took a dealing with his heart. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Tell me as Christians not take that as an example today. Lord, what do you want me to do? Are you making good your covenant promises today? God's making good His covenant promises to you. Are you making good your covenant promises to Him? Are you doing what you ought to do? There's so many things that are left undone in the Church of Jesus Christ today because people are not doing what they promised that they would do. I took Jesus as my Savior, but I don't follow Him as my Lord. Let me tell you, you cannot live like that. You cannot work like that. You've taken Him as your Lord. What will you have me to do? How are you serving the Master today in this wonderful relationship? Jeremiah 3:14. Time has defeated me, but I'm not going to allow the message to defeat me. Because I just so adamantly, passionately believe that this is God's word for His people here and on along today. And we'll return to it this evening at our evening service. Remember the wee text. Look at it. Read the chapter in the afternoon. Jeremiah 3:14.